We do have a reading plan, so you know what's coming. It's our Come, Listen, Respond. So go to fellowshipbiblechurch.org/Romans, and you can get that reading plan. You know what's coming week by week. With that, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I'm just delighted I get to teach this particular passage because it contains a truth. I would say it contains a promise that I have run to countless times in my life when life was not going the way I hoped it would go. What Paul says in these 11 verses, if true, and I believe it's true, changes everything. I mean this, I'm not exaggerating. Everything. From how you view your past to what you hope for in the future to where you are right now in your life. It's a difficult section, really, because Paul intertwines these massive themes. He's going to spend the next 11 chapters like unwinding what he tells us in this super concentrated form in these 11 verses. So rather than an outline, just so you know, rather than an outline with headings, here's what I'll give you. And this will come up on the screen and you'll have it. So don't panic and try and get it all. I'm going to give you a simple graphic. It's really a simple graphic with two questions. And in this way, I hope we not only hear what Paul says, but we actually see it. We see it. And as Paige just said, y'all, we're changed. Not tomorrow, in the moment, by his living word for us today. Follow along in your Bibles. I'll start chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, by way of context, because I know we've been out for 4 weeks, but this is not going to be difficult because you'll see as I unpack just these first seven words. Chapters 1 through 4, if you remember this, the sub-theme was righteousness in ruins. You remember that? It was righteousness in ruins. Because of God's, because of our sin, God's wrath upon us, nothing we can do to escape it. Every one of us, a crooked stick, unrighteous. But by faith in the righteous one who lived and died on the cross and rose from the grave, you see, by faith in Jesus, his righteousness is counted to us. We spent several weeks looking at the example of Abraham. The first seven words are a summary of 1 through 4. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. There you go. That's chapters 1 through 4. New Testament scholar Colin Cruz writes this. Paul uses an aorist participle of the verb to justify, thereby presenting justification as a completed act. Have been justified, past tense. That is the basis, and this then being the basis of other blessings in the present. Everything, and I mean everything, you all, in the Christian life finds its source in this reality. We have been justified by faith in the finished, done, completed work of Jesus. This is why Paul's going to spend the rest of the letter unpacking. Oh my gosh, what are the implications? What are the blessings of this justification by faith? Now he's going to begin with the three foundational ones, okay? Here we go. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, you'll see it on the screen. Number one, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Secondly, through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have a standing in grace. And then you'll note, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have hope of glory. Here you go. Now, let me tell you why I put them this way. because they're interconnected and they are inseparable. You can't separate them. And if you struggle with one or you're unconvinced of one, may I say this? Oh, this is reality for those who are in Christ. This can't change. But if you struggle or unconvinced of one, you will feel it in the others. Does that make sense? You'll feel it in the other parts of this foundation of justification by faith. Peace with God. He's not talking about the inward sense of, I've got a lack of turmoil. I'm just at peace, man. I'm like Zen right now. No, it's not that. What is it? What is it? It's peace with God. The hostility, you all. The enmity of chapters 1, 2, and 3. God's wrath against us. Our rebellion against God. It's over. Done. Let me say it in a way that some of us need to hear it. Let me say it the other way. Listen to me. If you're in Christ, God is at peace with you. Standing in grace. Listen to this. I'll put it on the screen. This is the New Living Translation. I think it hits it so well. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand. Standing in grace. Lisa and I were in North Georgia recently. Honestly, it's about 10 degrees cooler there. And I'm talking about this when it was 96 here. About 10 degrees cooler on a lake, at a lake house with a friend there. Everywhere I went in North Georgia mountains, it was 10 degrees cooler. I couldn't get out of 10 degrees cooler. And neither do you escape. You're standing in grace. You can't go anywhere if you're in Christ that you are not standing in grace. It means we can't escape the sphere of grace. It means, listen, to be blunt, when you sin, His grace is all over you. You're standing in grace whether you feel like it or not. And then the hope of glory. Paul's saying here what the Bible says everywhere, made in His image, we were made to share in His glory, all that He is. And because of faith in Jesus, what's Paul saying? We will. We will. Let me make it concrete. It means if you're in Christ, whatever's going on in your world today, you will meet that day when Jesus sets everything right. No more tears, no more crying, no more death, no more cancer, no more brokenness, wholeness and fullness. We'll see Jesus face to face. Glory. I love the way Derek Thomas puts it. He said, the gospel gets us all the way home. Let me add to the diagram, help us. Paul's speaking about justification. And notice the tenses. Notice what he does here. He speaks of the past tense, peace with God. He speaks of a future tense, right? Hope of glory. And he speaks of the present tense, standing in grace. What does that look like, sound like? I hope you go, wait, Lloyd, we talk about that chart a lot, about salvation, that salvation, under the heading of salvation is justification, what? Sanctification and glorification. You'll see it here. Justification, what He's done, right? Glorification, what He will do. And yes, sanctification, what God is doing. And just by way of application, think about this for us. May I offer this exhortation. Spiritual maturity means learning to live life in three tenses: past, present, future. I say, well, what do you mean? Well, When you find yourself in a season, perhaps, of great doubt, discouragement, difficulty, perhaps maybe overwhelmed, you know, with fear, anxiety, whatever it may be. See, the Spirit enables us by faith to understand, okay, my past is forgiven. I'm at peace with God. God is at peace with me. My future is secure. God will bring me to glory. And my present is not the end. But in my present, there is not a place, not a moment that is not saturated with the grace of God. What do you mean, Lord? The goodness of God, his favor towards you, his smile. Man, I wish that the blessings and benefits of justification by faith, I'd like to say, let's close our Bibles and let's stand up and sing a song of response. It's amazing. But Paul has more to say, and I'll warn you, what he says at first glance does not feel like a blessing at all. Let's continue in the text, verses 3-5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That doesn't sound like good news. It doesn't sound like blessing, does it? I want to suggest that Paul has a question in mind. John Stott kind of pointed me in this direction. You know how Paul has a question in Romans? He answers questions before the reader asks it, in a sense. He puts the question. I think he has this question in his mind. How does God deepen, enlarge, strengthen our experience of these three fruits of justification? How do we grow in these things? Answer: through suffering. You know, it's one thing to rejoice in the hope of glory. Is it not another thing to rejoice in our suffering? I mean, what does glory have in common with suffering? Short answer: Jesus. Right answer: Jesus. Only answer: Jesus. Luke 24:26, Luke wrote, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Suffering was not a detour for Jesus. It was the highway. And for those of us who seek to follow Jesus, suffering's not the ditch we fall into and need to get out of and let's get back on life's track. No, it's the well-worn path that we walk. And so we've got to add to our slide, if I may. In this present reality of standing in grace is the present reality of rejoicing in suffering. Paul doesn't say, hey, let's celebrate suffering. That's not what he says. Rather, that in hardship, we're to see that God is at work for a greater good. May I say this? It says easy. I'll be honest with you. It says easy for me right now. If I'm standing in Caleb's shoes, I don't know if I could get that out of my mouth. That's the truth. The Greek word for suffering here, thlipsis, carries this idea of pressing down. This is the picture of suffering. It's pressing down. It was used of pressing down on olives to produce olive oil. It's It's the pressing down of grapes to produce wine. So in God's economy, may we say, suffering, you know, it's like a catalyst, or it instigates a spiritual transformation, spiritual change. What we keep in mind, just with a simple statement earlier, that it's the pressing down of the olives, right, that produces the good olive oil. It's the pressing down of the grapes that produces the blessed wine. So here's how Paul describes the process. Suffering produces endurance. Some of your translations may say perseverance. This is not going to shock you. Do you know what the Greek word perseverance or endurance means? It means to remain under. Suffering is the pressing down. It actually produces, by the Spirit, this ability to remain under. We don't seek to escape it. As much as we allow the difficulty to shape Christ's likeness in us. May I say, this is not Christian masochism, I'm sorry. Of course we do all we can to alleviate pain and suffering, you know, we seek solutions, help, whatever it may be. But while doing, we trust there is a spiritual work happening. Perhaps invisible to the eye, even to our own brain at times, in which God is shaping Jesus in us, which is the most important work that happens in the universe at all times. So suffering produces this endurance, perseverance. Endurance, he says, perseverance produces character. Now, real simple, character, the idea here is it's proven. So it produces tested character. Tested and not found wanting. This is pretty, just think about your life. What shapes character in your life? The wins or the losses? The success or the failures? Now, of course, some in both, but I would suggest, is it not failures? Is it not the difficulties? And then he says character, that tested character produces hope. Okay. Hope has to do with the level of confidence in a future standing or a future state. No one lives without hope. I don't have to stand in church to say that. I could stand in every school that opens and say to every kid in the room, no one lives without hope. It's a fact. It's a reality. And so Paul tells us, this is hard, but he says, suffering by faith does not diminish hope. It actually deepens it. This comes to my mind because I see faces in the room and I say, you only have to talk to someone who suffered deeply or is suffering deeply in Christ to know, oh sure, there's wavering at times, there's wrestling with God. But oh my, I look in their eyes and I go, may I have hope that deep? But then I go, but I don't want to go through that suffering. Is that not how we're wired? I said earlier there was a promise in our text that I've run to for decades when life was not going the way I hoped, which has been many times. The promise is the first part of verse 5. He says, and hope does not put us to shame. I've always preferred, you know, it's kind of like the first time I read that or memorized it, I'm like in my 20s and I'm in the New American Standard Bible. This is the ESV we study from today, but I've always loved the New American Standard. It says, and hope does not disappoint. Now, it's saying the same thing. Paul's telling us that there is a hope. There's a type of hope, a quality of hope that will never, ever let us down. Who of us does not yearn for a hope so sure that nothing in this world can diminish or thwart it? Dictionary definition, quote, to want something to happen to be true. Quote, to desire with expectation of obtainment or fulfillment. This is the proper definition of hope. In a dictionary, hope is normally, it's rightly defined as it's our wants and expectations. There you go. With no guarantee. In contrast, biblical hope is a word of certainty. It's hope in that, it entails something in the future, okay? But it's a future that is as sure and certain as God's promises. Man, how about this little turn in weather we've had? Has that felt great? Makes me think of fall. Makes me think of, you know what? College football. When all hope springs eternal for all of us. And all of us would like a hope, right, that doesn't disappoint. I'm a volunteer, okay? I'm a vol. I breathe disappointment. You're nodding with me. You know it's coming. Y'all, I get so wound up. I'm so bad. This is embarrassing. But there will be games, of Tennessee games, I will not watch live. Especially when it's someone we should beat. But then once we beat them, I'll watch it. And when we fumble on the 1 yard line, when we throw a pick six, I just grin. Because I know. It's all good. Oh. Listen. The hope Paul's speaking of here is our hope. It's in the gospel. I hope God heals Caleb. But my hope in his is in ultimate hope, gospel hope, that it'll all be right in the end. It's going to sound so strange. I mean, this might kind of throw you guys for a minute, but just let it sit on you. You're using the word hope in a biblical sense when you say, I hope I die one day. That's how the Bible speaks. That's the hope Paul's speaking of. The hope. Is that sure? There's a second question maybe Paul's kind of anticipate lurking in their background. You'll see it on the screen. Well, how can we be sure this is true and trustworthy? How can we be sure this is real? Okay, I can trust it. What's the second part of verse 5? Notice he says, how can you know? Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The moment you put your trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you, men and women. This is the Holy Spirit of God. This is the God whose one word definition is love. How much love is poured into our hearts? Infinite, immeasurable, never ending. Now, I don't have time to unpack even more of this, but let me say this pouring, the pouring of the Spirit of love in our hearts, this is the subjective experiential experience of God's love. And you say, well, Lord, what do you mean by that? I mean, it's an internal knowing. Are you saying it's a feeling? Yeah, it's a feeling. It's I know. It's the Spirit, Paul will say, conspiring with our spirit to say, Abba, Father. Where does that come from? The Spirit. subjective and experiential and real. But there's the objective, historical measure and expression of God's love as well. And Paul talks about it. We see it in the last section. Stick with me, 6 through 11. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, brought back into friendship," let's put it that way, "reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." John Stott helps us immensely here. Think about what he's saying. You'll have it on the screen. We need to remember that the essence of loving is giving. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Moreover, the degree of love is measured partly by the costliness of the gift to the giver, and partly by the worthiness or unworthiness of the beneficiary. This is what I highlighted. The more the gift costs the giver, and the less the recipient deserves it, the greater the love is seen to be. At what cost did God demonstrate that he loves you? The death of his son. No one will ever pay a greater price. But what about the deservedness, you know, the worthiness of the recipient? Paul says, he gives this little story, if you will. You know, he says, you know, it's a very rare thing, scarcely, you know, that one human being, one person would die for a person and the first, you know, who's morally upright. This is an honest person. It's kind of scarce that would ever happen. Though, let me say, one might reluctantly, you know, like take a dare, might reluctantly die for a good person. What's the idea? The idea being that you've got some sense of warmth for this person. Can you know, someone may reluctantly die for someone you had a personal connection with. But then the contrast, yet God shows his love to those who are actively rebelling against God, rejecting him. What did he say? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at listen to the resume. These words, I'll just read them out. The description of those who are recipients of God's love. Verse 6, weak, powerless, that means. Ungodly, rejecting God. Sinners, we missed the mark, and we're enemies. Weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies, that's me and you. And that's who God chose his love for. And then finally, he ends the section going back to, he kind of comes back and reassures us of our peace with God, our standing in grace, and our hope of glory. How does he do it? He uses this Hebrew logic called greater lesser. And it's just, and they use this often, so it'd been super familiar to the readers. You know, hey, if the hard thing's true, come on, man, the lesser thing's for sure. That's the idea. And so what does he say, verse 10? Since the shedding of Jesus' blood is accomplished. Oh, there's the harder, right? Because that's done. Look, our salvation from the wrath of God at the end of days, that's a done deal. Verse 10, since God's already secured peace between us, brought us back into relationship. How? By the death of Jesus. Oh, there's the harder. Now that we're friends, of course, we're saved from the wrath to come. Let me give you three things to think about. So much in the text is there not. I can't wait until we just got to get into Romans to pull these up and examine them further. But Let me offer you this by way of your own application. I want to remind you, number one, the best is yet to come. So let our hopes be tied to the sure and certain hope of glory that lasts forever. What am I saying in this? I'm not saying don't have hope for things in this life. I mean, certainly we hope for things, but what I'm encouraging us to do, put the circles up there for a moment, Joe. What I'm encouraging us to do is as we live and stand in this grace, let our hope reach further than this life. And let our hopes always be ultimately tied to the gospel hope, okay? That's the hope that doesn't disappoint. Listen, every other hope in this life will. That's just a fact. But not the gospel. See, the best is yet to come. Let our hopes reach further than they are oftentimes. Not to make light of suffering. Oh my goodness, no. And Paul does not. But may I let him say, as he describes this standing in grace, this time we live in before the hope, before the reality of the glory, he says, for this light and momentary affliction. Light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. Please never forget, this life is less than the life that is to come. And I'm not taking away anything from this wonderful, amazing life. Secondly, it's the absence of suffering that diminishes hope. You ever think about that? Because I would like to say, no more suffering. Contrary to what the world tells us, and even other Christians may say, suffering by faith, suffering dependent upon the Spirit, oh, it'll not diminish hope, it'll deepen it. And finally, let me say this, God really loves you. I mean, really. If you want to turn to a passage on God's love, what do we often turn to? 1 Corinthians, was it 13? The love, love, love? No, how about turning to Romans? How about turning to Romans 5, 1 through 11? He really loves you. What might the Spirit be inviting you to trust him for right now?